So many of you are aware of this, but let me give you a little bit of an update regarding Teresa. The doctors have determined that Teresa did have a mild heart attack. And you know, I don't know what all the implications of that are. They'll be doing some additional testing and see if there is need for maybe a stent or something like that. Not sure what may come of that, but you can pray for God's wisdom and help in that regard. And also, Jeff asked me to just encourage folks, don't put anything on social media, if you would. You know, we have this mechanism of getting word to people very quickly, but family members don't always get the word as quickly, you know, when you're calling one by one or whatever. So if you would just, you know, you're welcome to be a blessing to them, but just don't do it by way of revealing the situation on a Facebook page or something like that. But do be praying for them. And my understanding is, Carmel, that you're working on some meals. So if you are able to help out with some meals, if you'd see Carmel Dedek, and we'll work that out and be a blessing to the Carrillo family. But I know that they would especially appreciate your prayers. All right, let me have you turn, if you would, in your scriptures to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. If you're using one of the Bibles from the pew rack in front of you, you can find Acts 2 on page 1530, 1530. And tonight here in a few minutes as we conclude our service, we are going to observe the Lord's table. And then as we finish that up, we'll vote to receive some folks as members of our assembly. And then after that, we are going to have a business meeting where those who are members will vote about our missions budget and about a change to a couple sections of our church bylaws, and then the election of some deacons and various church officers. And really tied in with all of those things, really, you know, is the idea of being a member of a local church, in particular a member of our church. But folks, here's the reality. Many good believing people regularly attend a particular church, including some who attend this particular church, but never take the step of identifying themselves with that church as a member. You know, and I did not consult our membership rolls before I got up here tonight, so I'm not thinking of anybody in particular, okay? But really, it's an important subject that needs to be addressed. We won't address it at length tonight, but I want to talk just a little bit about membership. And, you know, we live in a day when our culture at large is kind of averse to commitments, unless the perceived benefits of those commitments outweigh, I guess, the obligations of those commitments. And so, you know, I think that contributes somewhat sometimes to people's reluctance to formally identify as a church member. But I think sometimes it's just people don't, they're not necessarily commitment phobic, but they don't really understand the biblical idea of membership. And I say idea because, as folks will often point out to me, you know, the Bible never says that you should become a church member, you know. And sometimes people will take the passage in 1 Corinthians about, you know, we are a body and members of that body. And there's a parallel, there's a principle there. But admittedly, the Scripture doesn't specifically address in a formal way the idea of membership. But my goal for us this evening is to see that the Bible clearly and repeatedly and in a number of different ways implies the concept, the idea of membership as we understand it. So that's our purpose tonight. You know, it is important for us to understand what church membership is and why it matters. So the title of the message tonight is "What About Church Membership?" What about church membership? So let's begin with prayer. Father, we are thankful for this assembly of believers that you have called together, and we thank you for the rich history that we have as a church. We're thankful for those who have been saved and disciples, those who have grown, who have been a part serving in this assembly for here, not too far away from 100 years. And Lord, we're thankful that you have sustained us and that you continue to draw folks in who visit and some who become a part of this church. But Father, I know that there are lots of people who come and don't quite take that step of commitment. And I pray that you would use your word to persuade us along those lines tonight. Admittedly, those who come out on a snowy night, when it's dark out, a bit cold out, maybe are not the ones who most need to hear this message. But Father, yet would you just convince each of us of the reality of the biblical idea of membership, and that as we have occasion to exhort and encourage others, that we would help one another to come to that proper understanding. So I just commit this time to you now, Father, and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So tonight I'm just going to introduce this subject at some point down the road, and I don't really have it mapped out when exactly that might be. I want to take this up in greater measure and just kind of break it down and do a little bit by bit. But for tonight, I'm just going to briefly overview what the Bible says that leads us to the idea of church membership, okay? So let's just kind of talk about where this comes from. When someone is saved, when he or she trusts the Lord Jesus as their Savior, they become a member of the body of Christ. That's just part and parcel with what happens. One of the many rich blessings when you're saved. 1 Corinthians 12:13 tells us that by one Spirit, we are all baptized into one body. So there is a sense in which, just by virtue of being saved, every believing person is a part of the body of Christ in the greater idea. Okay, the expression of his body upon this earth. But here's the thing. When someone has been united to Christ and to other members of his body in that broader way, God also intends for that person to become an active part of the local expression of that body. The local assembly, we sometimes call it. The visible church. Those who gather together and we see each other and we touch each other and we worship together and we serve together and we meet together and we carry out the ordinances together. And God intends for us to be a part of that. In this place, we call ourselves Marquette Manor Baptist Church. But the name isn't the point, but we are an assembly, a gathering of God's people in this place. And we align ourselves together, we identify ourselves with Christ and with one another in order to serve the Lord as a church. And to become a member of a church is to formally commit oneself to that identifiable local assembly of believers who have joined together for specific divinely ordained purposes. And those purposes include, among others, receiving instruction from God's Word, serving and edifying one another through the proper use of spiritual gifts, participating in the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, as we'll observe tonight, proclaiming the gospel to those who are lost, and just seeing God's kingdom advanced and bonding together around that common burden, that common vision, that common love for Christ. And in addition, when someone becomes a member of a church, he submits himself or herself to the care and the authority of the biblically qualified pastors that God has placed in that assembly. So that's kind of what we're talking about when we talk about membership. It's not just kind of going along and going with the flow, but it's kind of standing up and saying, you know what, I want to make it known that this is the family that I want to identify with. This is the place that I want to carry out God's burden upon believers together with other believers, and to do that in some sort of a formal way. The exact way that that's carried out isn't delineated in the Scripture, but the idea certainly is suggested. And let me just have us look at four indications, four evidences, if you will, that the idea of membership as we practice it does come from the Scripture, okay? As I said, the Scripture doesn't contain an explicit command to formally join a local church as a member, but clearly the biblical basis can be seen in the example of the early church. That's the first thing we'll talk about. In the existence of church government and leadership, we'll talk about that. in the exercise of church discipline, and in the exhortation to mutual edification. So we'll just touch on each of those four things briefly tonight, those four strands of evidence for the idea of church membership in the New Testament. And so first, let's talk about the example of the early church. You go back to the book of Acts. You go back to the example, things that are implied in the epistles. And coming to Christ involved coming to the church. I mean, obviously the relationship is first and foremost with Christ. But the idea of being saved and then just going about one's way without identifying with believers and serving with them and having some measure of commitment to it, that is just foreign to the New Testament. When individuals believed in Christ and they were saved, they were baptized, they were added to the church, more than simply living out a private commitment to Christ. And there are people who will say, hey, I'm a Christian, why do I need the church? You know, I've got Christ. Well, if you take that attitude, you are just utterly outside every indication of the New Testament, where everything you see going on in the New Testament is centered on different interactions and God's people gathering together as local churches to do the work of the Lord. So let's take a look here, Acts chapter 2. And there's so many passages that touch on different things, but let's just, as kind of a touchstone point here, look at verses 41 through 47 in Acts chapter 2. It says, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together, and they had all things in common. And they sold their possessions and their goods, and they parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So there you just look at people are saved, and they immediately bond together with other believers. And they meet together, and you say, well, but it's just kind of a squishy group. You know, well, let's look at some things that give us the idea that, no, it was an identifiable group. In this case, in the early starting of the church, it was a big group, right? The Jerusalem church was a big place. But still, the people gathered together. You know, you look at the epistles, the New Testament, most of the books of the New Testament. You've got the four Gospels, you've got Acts, you've got Revelation at the end. But everything in between there are letters, for the most part, written to churches. Generally, it's to the church in Ephesus, to the church in Philippi, to the believers in the church in Colossae. There are a few cases where they're written to individuals like Philemon and Timothy and Titus, but the fact is those individuals were leaders in the churches. You go to the beginning of the book of Revelation and there's letters written to churches. The New Testament epistles themselves demonstrate that the Lord assumed that believers would be committed to a local assembly. And he gave his word through the apostles in letters written to be read in the churches. And amongst those gatherings of God's people. There's also evidence in the New Testament that just as there was a list of widows eligible for financial support, and you can read that in 1 Timothy 5:9, there may also have been a list of members that grew as people were saved. And you have passages like Acts 2:41 that we just read, and 47, and Acts 5:14, and 16:5, and these references to adding to the number. Now again, did they keep a membership role per se or not? I don't know that they did, but I think people readily understood and identified and considered themselves a part of that local assembly in some sort of a committed, formalized way, whether they wrote it down or not. But the implication would be that maybe they even did. And in fact, when a believer moved to another city, his church often wrote a letter of commendation to his new church. And you can see examples of that in Acts 18:27 and Romans 16:1 and Colossians 4:10 and 2 Corinthians 3. And there are different places where there's these kind of commendations. Hey, brother so-and-so is coming to you, and receive him. And again, it isn't given to us in the way of instruction, thou shalt do this, or command. But those kinds of things were happening indication that there was a recognition that, you know what, this brother or sister has been a part of this assembly, and they're going over here now, and they're going to become a part of this assembly here. And we hope that you will receive them on the basis of their faithful ministry here with us. So we see those kinds of examples. And the idea of experiencing salvation and living for Christ without belonging to a local church is just foreign to the New Testament. You know, if you read through the book of Acts, a lot of the terminology fits with the concept of formal church membership. You have phrases like the whole multitude. Some people would render that the whole congregation. The church that was in Jerusalem, the disciples in Jerusalem, in every church, the whole church, the elders of the church, you know, and these and other passages suggest recognizable church gatherings with members and well-defined boundaries. So we see some of the very things that we think about when we talk about membership happening in the early church. So we've got the example of the early church. Secondly, we have the existence of church government and leadership and organizational arrangements. The consistent pattern throughout the New Testament is that of pastors or elders, whichever term you want to use, overseeing each local body of believers. And in fact, we would say that the person whose calling is to serve, as I serve in this church, could be referred to as a pastor, as an elder, even as a bishop. And pastor has the idea of shepherding. And elder has the idea of mature leadership. And bishop, the word means overseeing. Okay, so all of those different functions. And the specific duties given to these church leaders presupposes a clearly defined group of church members who are under their care. Among other things, church leaders are responsible to shepherd God's people, to labor diligently among them, to have charge over them, to keep watch for their souls, as Hebrews 13:17 says. And the scripture teaches that each elder, each pastor will give an account to God for the individuals allocated under his charge. And you see that, Hebrews 13:17, 1 Peter 5:3. And the same is true of deacons who are called to serve the people of God. A deacon is one who serves. That's what the word means. And as much as we'd like to minister to everyone, meet the needs of everyone, the biblical responsibilities for pastors and deacons relate to a particular group of people. And just the existence of those kinds of responsibilities, okay? If I am called to give account for the shepherding of people's souls, what people am I accountable for? You know, am I accountable for anybody who lives in Downers Grove, who attends any church, who drops in now and again? You know, obviously we want to help and be an encouragement. Our deacons are called to serve and minister to the needs and be watchful of material burdens and help people work through things. To whom are they responsible to carry out that ministry? And again, obviously, we help people, not just those who are members, but there is an idea there that there's an identifiable group, and they have a special relationship with pastors and with deacons and together as a congregation. And we view that, okay, we use the term membership, but the idea is there in the scriptures. The pastors of a church are not responsible for the spiritual well-being of every individual who visits the church or who attends sporadically. And again, the idea isn't just to cast off and dismiss. Really, what we try to do is reach out and draw in, but the particular biblical responsibility is for those who have willingly submitted themselves to the care and to the authority of the elders. And this is done in a formal way, in an acknowledged way, through church membership. You know, and conversely, Scripture teaches that believers are to submit to their elders. So here's what Hebrews 13:17 says. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. So a person attending a church would have to ask, who are their spiritual leaders? To whom are they to be accountable? To whom are they to submit to leadership? To whom are they to support? So there's this reciprocal relationship. and just the very reality of that relationship being laid out implies that there's got to be a known, identifiable connection that is there. One where a person says, yes, I'm part of this group, and I am going to submit and support to those in leadership. And one where the people in leadership say, yes, I am responsible for the spiritual care and shepherding of these people who have willingly identified themselves with a particular assembly. So, you know, you put it simply there, Hebrews 13, 17, among others, implies that every believer should know to whom he must submit, which in turn then assumes clearly defined church membership. So we've got the example of the early church. We've got the existence of church government. We've got the exercise of church discipline. Matthew 18, among other passages, in that passage, Jesus outlines the way the church is to seek the restoration of a believer who has offended another believer, who has fallen into sin, and it gives a kind of a layered process. First, when a brother sins, he is to be confronted privately by the individual to whom he has caused offense or by a person who's aware of this need in his life. And if the person refuses to repent when confronted gently and lovingly but straightforwardly, then that person who's trying to reach the erring brother is to take another brother or two with him and go make the appeal there and confront him again. And if the sinning brother refuses to listen to the two or three, then verse 17 of Matthew 18 says, tell it to the church. And if there is still no repentance, the final step is to put the person out of the assembly. That's what verse 17 of Matthew 18 says. 1 Corinthians 5 talks about putting away from you a sinning brother. And so the exercise of church discipline, according to Matthew 18, according to 1 Corinthians 5, 1 Timothy 5, Titus 3, presupposes that the leaders and congregation of a church know who their members are. I mean, how can you put somebody out who's not really in? So the implication of that there comes a time, and by God's grace, we won't have to do that, but if there comes a time when somebody has to be put out from the assembly, that means that they have identified themselves with that assembly in some sort of a formal, recognizable way, not just kind of a drift in, drift out, but you know what, I am part of this assembly, I'm part of this group, I'm part of this church family. And I willingly yield myself to the mutual ministry of one another, to the leadership involved, to the things that we agree to in terms of how we want to serve the Lord together. But that identification is there. And the idea of church discipline isn't that proves whatever, but the fact is just it's taken for granted that there is this identification with the church from which then the congregation of the church may on occasion be called to put away from them that unrepentant person. So that's the exercise of church discipline. And the fourth indication, and we'll wrap up here, is the exhortation to mutual edification. The New Testament church, or the New Testament teaches that the church is the body of Christ, and God has called every member to a life devoted to the growth of that body. And again, I just for the sake of time tonight, we won't read some of those passages. We'll come back to this another time. But it talks about us, you know, exercising our gifts. 1 Corinthians 12, where it talks about we are members of that body, and God wants to use each member in particular ways for the good of the whole and to help and develop the whole. And you go through the New Testament, and there are all of these one another appeals. And admittedly, in some measure, our one another appeals sometimes just speak to people in general. But there are particular responsibilities that we have to one another in the context of the local church. And that, again, suggests the idea that there are those who have kind of banded together and wrapped our arms around one another, and we are going to, in particular, minister to one another and edify one another and encourage one another and exhort one another while it is called today, right, as we talked about in the book of Hebrews this morning. And as we come together, it's with that purpose that we encourage each other and challenge one another. But all of those things imply that there's a group of people who have agreed together that we are part of the expression of the body of Christ in this place. And we're going to submit ourselves to each other. and we're going to agree that we may have to confront one another, and we're going to bear one another's burdens, and we're going to pray for one another, and we're going to do all of these different things, but that mutual edification exists in particular in the context of the local assembly of believers. So what about church membership? Well, tonight we've just briefly seen four indications that membership is a biblical idea. We've seen the example of the early church, the existence of church government that lays out pretty clearly. You know, we're going to do tonight in the church in Antioch. They made decisions about sending out missionaries. We're going to make decisions tonight about supporting certain missionaries. You know, and we do that. Who gets to have a say in that? Right? If it's just kind of whoever shows up. Or is it those who have said, you know what, I am a part of this body. And as such, then, there is a voice in the determinations and in the decisions that we make. So there's the existence of church government and some sort of a relationship there amongst the members of the body. There's the exercise of church discipline and the exhortation to mutual edification. And I'm of the opinion that these four strands of evidence ought to encourage every believer to be willing to make a commitment to membership in the Bible-believing church that they attend. You know, I think people ought to attend a church and do so faithfully, and not, you know, not take the, you know, we do Christmas shopping, and maybe you go to Walmart and you go to Kohl's and you go to Penny's and you're looking for the best buy. You know, that's an attitude that's foreign to the New Testament. You know, you see people committing to what God is doing in that place. And churches, like people, are imperfect. But God accomplishes his purposes using imperfect people who have banded together in order to serve him together. And frankly, we edify each other. We strengthen each other. We help each other deal with our imperfections and our sin problems by virtue of knowing one another and praying for one another. And working together to that regard. You know, folks, it's not just about being on a list. A lot of your Protestant churches, your liturgical churches, they maintain long, once on a membership list, never off. You know, and we try to have membership identify active involvement to some, you know, some approximation. I mean, there's different degrees, and we're trying to encourage people to that end. But membership isn't just saying, okay, fine, put my name on the list, you know, just like you sign up to get email from some company, right? Fine, spam me, okay, I'll give you permission to do that, but it doesn't change anything in what I do. You know, it's not just saying, put my name on the membership list. No, membership is about living out a commitment to Christ together, a commitment to a local assembly. It involves many responsibilities. Involves exemplifying a godly lifestyle in the community, exercising one's spiritual gifts in diligent service, contributing financially to the work of the ministry, giving and receiving admonishment with meekness and in love, faithfully participating in corporate worship, and all those kinds of things are part of it. And there is an expectation, and rightly so, a biblical expectation, that people who are a part of a church are engaged and they are involved. And it's only when every believer is faithful to that kind of commitment in the church that we live up to our calling as Christ's representative, as the expression of his body in this place. But you know, and maybe we'll touch on this a different time, but making a commitment like that isn't just the responsibilities either. There are certain blessings that come. There are benefits that are a part of that. Sometimes people are afraid of the commitment, and why should I obligate myself to something? What do I get in return? Well, one, it's the right thing to do. But, you know, there is something about just the synergistic dynamic when God's people come together and serve him together and embrace things together and the interaction there that God uses to grow each of us individually and to accomplish his purposes more fully in our lives. So, you know, there's a common refrain that membership matters. And I would suggest, folks, that it does. It matters biblically. It matters practically. You know, there are certain things that we say that, you know, as members, there are certain opportunities to serve that we don't extend to other members. There's practical things that are at stake there. And there are legal things. You know, we live in a day when we have to do some things just to deal with the reality of the culture around us. Not capitulating to it, but just in order to allow us to do what God has called us to do. But folks, it matters biblically. It's not just a pragmatic thing that we do for other reasons. It is following the example of the New Testament church. And we just happen to call that membership and add a little bit of formality to it just to make it clear what we are committing to. So maybe you're here tonight and you've not become a member. You know, this is the church that you, for the most part, attend. Maybe you attend a lot, but you're not a member. You know, I don't expect you to just say, well, Pastor said to do this, so I'll do it. But I would love to talk with you about it. And I don't want to see people pursuing membership just because they feel like they're guilty and need to do that. My desire is that each believer would come to grips with church membership as a biblical priority, something that is right, that is needful for us to do. All right, so we'll wrap up that portion here at this point, and I want to turn our attention now to something that we do as a church, as